First announcement I want to make tonight is this. 50% of my ancestors were women. I know that shocks you. But that gives me the right to change my mind. And therefore, I have changed my mind from the subject that we were going to discuss to a different topic tonight. And the topic is going to be a living sacrifice. And I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 12. Now, we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but what I want you to do first, we're going to start with verse 33. In the 11th chapter, and go down through that, and then keep right on reading the first two verses in chapter 12. And when we do all of that, and you'll see the connection and the reasoning behind it. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, the connection between the last part of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, I trust, is obvious. Here the Lord is referring to all that he has done in the benefit of us as human beings, dating all the way back to the time of the creation and coming down through the events surrounding the expansion and growth and development of man. And the time when the Lord led his people out of one part of the country and put them in to a place called Egypt, where there they stayed for something in the neighborhood of 350 to 400 years. There was about 72 of them that entered into that city. There was about 2.5 million of them that came out later under the leadership of Moses. And then following that, there was the time that God gave Moses his law on the mountain and gave instructions to his people to conduct themselves in accord with that law. And they lived under that law for a period of some 1,500 years. And then at the end of that time period, there came Christ, the Son of God, born under pitiful and difficult and harsh circumstances, grew up as the son of a carpenter and his wife in probably very meager circumstances, but nevertheless, in the closing 3 to 4 years of his life on this earth, called his personal ministry, the Lord manifested himself to his apostles, whom he selected. And then, as he was getting ready after his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended back into the heavens to sit down on the right hand of God, having given these apostles the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking in a miraculous sense, but to them, and to them only. The apostles were able, by the laying on of hands, to give a spiritual gift to other individuals for a limited time and a limited usage. But as the apostles were endowed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the purpose behind it was to reveal the message of salvation, the gospel of Christ, if you will, to a lost and a dying world, which they carried out unbelievably. Because these men struggled with all the trials and tribulations of life that men anywhere would struggle under. But not only did they have to struggle just to survive, they had to deal with the fact that in the latter part of Jesus' personal ministry, he was arrested and taken away. And then a few days later, he was crucified on Mount Calvary. The apostles felt like that everything that they had hoped for or anticipated after accompanying with Jesus for 3.5 years, they felt like everything had utterly been crushed and it would not go beyond that point. But they found out otherwise. Because as Jesus had said, he would rise from the dead on the third day. And then he appeared to the apostles. And he further encouraged them and instructed them and talked to them about their responsibility. And early on, that would have been a difficult situation because when you look at it, virtually every one of the apostles had abandoned Jesus when they saw him being led away, a prisoner. And some of them could see from a distance his standing before Pontius Pilate and the other two tribunals that he stood before, where the Jews cried out for his crucifixion, and Pilate wanted to release him and let him go because he said, "I find no crime in this man." But the Jews cried out, and especially the Pharisees. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And finally it was all given in and given over. And he was crucified on Calvary. There he shed his blood, he gave his life for you and for me. A short time period there, the apostles were very fearful that everything they had devoted themselves to and anticipated participating in, they thought was crushed to the ground. But it was not. They conversed with the Lord for a period of 30 to 40 days after his resurrection, and they stood and watched him as he ascended back into heavens, the heavens in the midst of a cloud. Seeing that, and then doing exactly what he told them to do. He said, "You tarry in the city," talking about Jerusalem, "until you shall be endued with power from on high," which was the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you find that they were all together in one place, Matthias and the 11, 12 apostles. And there came upon them a sound as of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And cloven tongues as of fire sat upon each one of them. And they began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. A huge crowd gathered together because they'd heard of these things that were being noised abroad, and they came to see what in the world is going on out here. That's when the apostles began to preach to them the gospel. And it was started out in a very unique and unexpected manner. Because Peter stood up and told these people, "You have by wicked and lawless hands taken and crucified the Son of God. But it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But as he said, he was raised from the dead on the third day. and according to the promise of David, speaking in prophetic tones, one would indeed sit upon his throne. Now understand, David's throne was not a physical, literal chair of which was being spoken, but it was the chair at the right hand of God. The Jews had occupied or attempted to with their kings and rulers for a period of several hundred years. And the throne that they were sitting on belonged to God in the first place. And now Jesus is sitting on that throne at the right hand of God and has been for, lo, these 2,000 years. As they began to speak to this audience and tell them exactly what they had done, what they were guilty of, what they were responsible for, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and then shall you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As the scripture goes on to say, there were on that day 3,000 who were baptized in Christ. On subsequent days, there were many more. And then they tarried for many days after that to hear the apostles teach them all that they could in a limited time frame. And then there came persecution from the Jews, and these people were scattered abroad. But you know the interesting thing about that? They didn't walk away from the situation saying, "Oh, woe is me. Oh, pitiful us. All we wanted to do was learn the truth, serve the Lord, and go to heaven and do right, live right, and please God. And now here we are, scattered by persecution." Did they say that? No, they didn't. What they did do was they went everywhere preaching the word. And as a result of their effort, many more were learning the gospel and obeying the truth and saving their souls. Now, the magnificent thing that we see in this passage that we just read, where Jesus, through Paul, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." What kind of a life should you live since you're offering up your own bodies as a living sacrifice? He said, "Holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God in this particular situation, which is your spiritual, of the mind, of the heart, of your mentality, service." Now, there's several things that we want to take note of. When they were told by the Apostle Paul to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not talking about you being put on or crucified on a cross and suffering physical death. That isn't it. But what the Lord is saying to them through the Apostle Paul and by the Holy Spirit, "I want you to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice." What does he mean by all of that? Well, let's get the picture. The congregation in Rome was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews understood the term sacrifice, because for 1,500 years on the law, under the law of Moses, and even back before that time, all the way back to the days of the first people that ever walked on the earth, sacrifices were offered. The blood of bulls and goats. And all of these sacrifices that were offered, all it did was teach the people, hopefully, that in order to be right with God, there is going to have to be death. Blood is going to have to be shed. But they became very thankful when they realized it was not their own blood that was shed, because that would not have helped them. And the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't help them. except it helped them to understand something about sacrifices. So the Jews understood that, but the Romans also understood about sacrifice because they offered sacrifices to their pagan gods. Oftentimes they offered human sacrifices, and some people, their own children, their own babies, were offered as sacrifices. Well, thank goodness the Lord is not talking about that kind of thing, because that doesn't accomplish anything for anybody. But he said, offer up your bodies. Here's a body of faith, a mind and a heart of sincerity, dedication and devotion to the Lord. We're going to come to understand the significance of all this as we move along. But one of the reasons that I want you to understand why here he's talking to them about offering up your bodies as a living sacrifice, the animal sacrifices would not suffice to make men right with God. Why not? Because animal sacrifices are, if you will, dumb brute beasts who cannot exercise rationale, thought processes, make determinations, make choices and decisions for themselves or for anyone else. Therefore, what kind of sacrifice is it going to take to redeem man's souls? It's going to take one that is rational, that is capable of thought processes and exercising choices. That person, and the only person, that could go to that cross and give his life and shed his blood to redeem men's souls was the Son of God himself. Why? For two reasons. He shared in the nature and character of God. He shared in the nature and character of humanity. And at the same time, he was absolutely sinless. He had no fault, no flaw. Therefore, if you want to know why Jesus, there's your answer as to why Jesus. He was the only one that could suffer on the cross, give his life, shed his blood to redeem our souls. And now, as a child of God, one who has obeyed the gospel, Paul is talking to these brethren and said, now, you offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this present world. The culture, the society of worldliness and ungodliness and immorality, don't even affiliate yourself with it. But your standard of life and conduct is to be far, far superior to that. And there's something else that I want you to think about in connection with these sacrifices. You be a living sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. What we want to think about for a moment is this. As we offer up ourselves as a living, that is, rational, thinking, exercising volition, person, serving the Lord, glorifying and honoring Him in every way that we can, we need to understand maybe a little bit better why this is what it requires. And remember what Paul said, offer up your bodies as a living, not a dead one. And so what we are looking at is simply this. And I want to give you an illustration. Several years ago, not too terribly long ago, here in the United States in a small town, there was a young man who came from a very prominent family in that community who had committed a crime. He went to trial. His parents were sitting in the courtroom. When the sentence came in, guilty, and the judge sentenced him to several years imprisonment. And when the bailiff took him by the arm and was leading him across the front of the courtroom to prepare him for a departure to some prison somewhere, His parents were sitting right there close to the front. And his mother cried out, "How could you do this to us? We gave you everything in the world. And then you do this to us." The young man stopped. And he looked right straight in the eyes of his father and his mother and said, "Yes, you've given me everything in the world. A grand home to live in. Cars and plenty of money. A good education. You've given me everything there is in this world that most people would want. Except for one thing. Except for a father and a mother." You see, as is the case oftentimes in many a family, the parents are so busy, they don't see what's really important in life. They don't understand what the children really need. What they need is a daddy and a mother to guide them, to help shoulder and shift them along in the life's way, and to teach them right from wrong, and to help them to make wise choices. All the wealth in the world won't buy that. Go to their baseball games and their soccer games and whatever else they may be participating in. Go to their music recitals. Listen to them as they play in the band, whatever the situation might. Show an interest and a genuine love in your children. Or else they will come to that point just like this young man did. And he said, "Yes, you've given me everything in the world except the one thing that I needed. And that was a mother and a daddy." I want that to soak in every one of our hearts. I don't know you, I don't know your families, I don't know anything about your children, I don't know anything about your personal family life, I do not know how you rear or treat your children. But I think you can get from the illustration just used that was a factual incident in time, you can get a pretty good impression of how not to deal with your children. Several years ago, when my wife was a librarian or a teacher in an elementary school in Kansas City, Missouri, she was having a lot of problems with a few of the children, one boy in particular. And my wife called him aside and talked to him a little bit, said, "Son, your behavior is not good. And I want to know, do your parents not teach you better than this?" The youngster, I don't know if he had any tears in his eyes, but I know my wife did. Because he said, "My parents have been divorced and remarried so many times that I don't even know who my real daddy and mother are." I want that to sink in deep into your heads and hearts. We have no idea what the conduct of our lives will do. Not just for the moment, but for years to come after our children have left the parents' home. So here's what we need to understand about this matter of a living sacrifice. Our conduct is going to be consistent with the will of God in the local church and consistent with the will of God in the home and in the workplace where we work and where we live and where we communicate with people every single day. Now, I want you to look further at something with me. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And listen to what the Hebrew writer has to say. He says, "For the law, that is the law of Moses, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things that can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they have not ceased to be offered. Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sin year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he," talking about Jesus, "when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not. But a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein. Those sacrifices would not satisfy God in any shape, form, or fashion." But he goes on to say, "Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first," that's the law of Moses, "he taketh away the first that he might establish the second." That is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I want you to think with me for a little while. We understand the distinction between animal sacrifices, non-reasoning, no rationale, no conscience, no concept of right and wrong, why those sacrifices would not work. And a man cannot die for his own sin. But a man in sin will die. And he will not see heaven. Therefore, someone else had to die to redeem the souls of men because of the sin we carry. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory." And now I want you to turn with me for a moment over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved," talking about this material world, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, I want you to hold this thought in your mind, what you read in verse 12. Looking for and earnestly desiring. But also back up a little bit, and it says, All this is to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Now I want you to hold that for a moment and then back up with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to begin reading with me in chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children." Well, what kind of children? He says, as children of obedience. We'd call it as obedient children. But he said, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like he, as he called you, is holy. Be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Be something. What did he say he wanted you to be? Holy. What does that mean? That means righteous. A life of godliness. A life of spiritual mindedness and not worldly mindedness. So he says, in this passage, be ye holy, but how? In all manner of living. What does that include? Your domestic relationships as a home and a family. Your economic responsibilities. Your commitment to your job, if you work on a job, or you may be an owner of a business and you hire personnel and you have to deal with them, you have to treat them in a certain way. Every phase of your life and living, he said, you be holy. And so as we look at all this and consider what's involved in being what we ought to be, I'd like for you to turn now with me to Titus chapter 2. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God hath appeared." But look what the grace of God appearing brought with it. It says the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And somebody talks about grace, the grace of God. And they talk about the grace of God like it's some kind of an umbrella that kind of comes down and hovers over us and enfolds us. And if you're under the umbrella, you don't have to worry about anything you ever do, any mistakes you ever make. You better read this passage again. It says, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now you look at those three terms. What do they communicate to your mind? He says, here's what this boils down to. Live soberly. Well, what does that really mean? People who know something about drunkenness, drug addiction, they immediately know what it means to be sober. You're not using that stuff. Well, let's get it on and understand it in a broader sense. Because what the term soberly really means is clear-mindedness. So what does that say? Drugs and alcohol won't be in the equation. Any part of your life, but let's read on. What about prejudice? What about hatred? What about bias? What about jealousy? What about enmity? Do you understand that that's something that you do with your mind and your heart, and the Lord says it has no place in the heart of a Christian? Clear-mindedness. But then he adds another term. He adds the term and righteously. What does righteous mean? Right means just what it implies. Right behavior. And you know, a good carpenter knows what a plumb line is, doesn't he? He understands what that plumb line does. It sets the correlation for everything he's going to put in place. And if everything isn't done, accordingly, you're going to have some walls that don't work. They don't lean right. They don't fit right. Something is dead wrong. What you need to understand is this terminology that's being used here, righteously. You follow God's plumb line, His instructions in His Word, and thereby you're measuring everything you are, everything you do, everything you ever hope to be. By that standard, you'll be righteous. But then he adds another thought, and godly. You know, some people said they think that means that I'm to conduct myself godlike. No, that's not what that means. A lot of people have the idea, well, hey, I'm godlike. I tell everybody what to do and how to do it and where to quit and how to get off. They think that means some pronunciation they make. No, it doesn't. Godlike has to do with your God-word behavior. Well, what kind of behavior is Godward? The kind that glorifies the Lord. Let me give you an illustration. I know there's several young men and young women in this assembly. Some of them are married, and that's good. Some of them may hope to be married. I don't know about that. But they may. But I'm going to ask you a question. Young men and young women, what kind of companion are you going to choose to live your life with as a husband or a wife? Are you going to choose one who will help you get to heaven, or are you going to choose one who will help you go to hell and guide your children, if you're blessed with children, in a totally wrong direction? So what does this word mean? It means having a Godward attitude. And therefore, if you have a Godward attitude, you're going to consider everything God's Word teaches you to be and how it teaches you to live, and your conduct will be according to that. So here we look and we see what's involved in this matter of being holy, what's involved in this Godward life. Now, I want you to think about another case in point, an illustration that I want to leave in your mind tonight. I hope you don't forget the first one. I hope you don't forget the second one. There were two young boys that spent a lot of their time together. Most of the time in activities that were wholesome and honorable and good for young men to be involved in. But one day they had decided that they were going to do something that was contrary to the law, a violation of every principle that they'd ever been taught or understood. One of the young men said, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to do this. And the other boy asked him, well, why not? We've been planning this for a while. He said, I'm not going to do it because of what my daddy will do to me when he finds out. The other young man said something similar but very different. He said, I'm not going to do it either. Because of what it'll do to my daddy. It'll break his heart. It'll gray his hair, furrow his brow,
and sent him to an earlier grave. I love and respect my daddy too much to break his heart by wrong conduct. There may be someone here tonight who has never obeyed the gospel. You've not committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and been immersed in water and baptized for the remission of your sins. And we'd like to hope that we might be able to reach out and touch your heart, touch your life, and encourage you in some way to obey the gospel of Christ that's revealed in this book. And I can assure you, if you read this book from cover to cover, you'll see clearly what the will of God is for you. You will see what the end goal is for you. And you will strive to be what the Lord died in order for you to become. If you are a child of God and you need to come back to your first love and say, I've been wrong, I've done things I'm ashamed of, I have done violence to my Lord, I've broken his heart, I've damaged the church of the Lord, which I'm a part of, and brought shame and reproach on me and upon my brethren, I want to make it right. And I want my brethren to pray with me and for me that I might be forgiven and that heaven might be my home. If you're subject to him in any sense at all, would you come while we stand and sing?